Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. We're going to read this in unison. I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word and then remain standing for our last hymn together, Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 12. You can read with me together in unison.
Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage.
And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Matthew chapter number 4. Matthew chapter 4. I would also encourage you to have your place ready to go in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. We will be flipping back and forth between those two texts of Scripture a number of times. We'll reference some of the verses that we just read together in unison, but also some others in that section of Scripture, Matthew 6 through 8. But to begin with, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 down through verse number 12. Verse number 11, get the right one there, 1 through 11. And the Scripture says this as we continue in our study of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus demonstrates his position as the Son of God who pleased his heavenly Father. Jesus ultimately shows, not only here, but throughout his entire life, that he obeyed as God's elect Son. And what we're going to find for us is that he provides for us three powerful lessons, Matthew does in this text. We're going to discover that Jesus will obey where Israel failed. Jesus will demonstrate his position as Messiah who always pleased his Father. And Jesus will provide a model for how we are to deal with temptation. Those are the three lessons we're going to find here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We're going to focus on the first two this week and the third lesson about how we can deal with temptation personally next week. Today, we're going to see how Jesus succeeded. He obeyed where Israel failed. And we're going to see that he did so always pleasing his heavenly Father. Now, I'm going to make a statement that may seem at the outset to not make sense of this passage of Scripture. Because you're not going to see this verse, or these verses, I should say, in Matthew's gospel. But I think that you will see that Matthew intended his readers to get it. And here's the statement. This passage shows us that Jesus did what Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says. And this is what Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Again, you look all the way through Matthew 4, and you're not going to find those verses showing up, but I do believe that this text and Matthew is actually leading his readers to see that Jesus actually did that to perfection. Even though the verses aren't there, I assure you that in some sense they are there. They're like an architect who is there when a building is complete. His or her fingerprints are all over the final project. Or they're there like the ideas of a teacher are present in a dedicated student. Even when the teacher is long since gone, the teacher's influence still remains, and it undergirds this whole text. And I want to show you that this morning. Now, before we do that, We need to set this passage up. So right away, I want you to dig into our text to see what is happening that leads to the temptation of Jesus and Jesus showing that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and strength. And we read this in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. That little word, then Jesus was led up, which is in all of your major translations, is a marker. It's a connector to what has just happened. And do you remember what we saw last week in the life of Jesus in Matthew's gospel? Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And in so doing, Jesus had the Spirit of God come upon him in the form of a dove, and God the Father spoke words of pleasure from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That just has occurred as Matthew is moving his way through his gospel. God the Father has put his public stamp of approval upon Jesus. The Spirit has come upon him. He has fulfilled his role as Messiah. Now that places Jesus in the position of being the Christ, being the Messiah. And he is the one who is to please God. And if you read through the law and the prophets, the Christ, the Messiah, was to totally submit himself to the Father's will, God the Father. He was to fulfill the Father's plans and purposes for his people. He was to fulfill the plans and purposes for the nations of the earth. And what you see here in chapter 4 is that Jesus is fully committed. He is fully able to do just that. He will obey the Father even in the most extreme of circumstances. His obedience, by the way, will stretch through his entire life, even to the death of the cross, which his Father led him to go to. What we see here in chapter 4 is that Jesus shows that he's fully committed, fully able to fulfill the Father's wishes. He will not sin against God. He will not serve himself. He will not seek an independent path of glory outside the Father's will. Instead, he will obey, submit, and honor his heavenly Father in every circumstance. And Matthew shows us this. Jesus is tempted of the devil to be the Son of God in whom God is not well pleased. But Jesus passes the temptation. He passes the test. In short, Jesus will win and not give in. He will show in this text that he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of the little strength that he had left in him. So back in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, the same Spirit that came and rested upon Jesus at the end of chapter 3 is now leading Jesus." And what's particularly shocking is what comes next. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." That's a shocking statement because it is clear that God the Spirit is involved in leading Jesus to a place where he would be tempted. Now, Matthew is very clear in the way he phrases this about what God the Spirit did not do. God the Spirit did not tempt Jesus himself. God did not do the tempting. The Spirit did not do the tempting. The devil is the one who's going to do the tempting. Here's a little side lesson for us. God has never promised that we will never face testing and trials and temptation. He has not promised that in his word. His children, in fact, are tested and tried. In fact, it's promised over and over and over in the New Testament that we will be. That's a guarantee. Do not fall into the prosperity gospel trap that says that you'll never be led by God into difficulties. That's a lie. It wasn't true for God's beloved Son, Jesus, and it's not true for you as a Son of God in Christ Jesus either. We'll face them. Now, in this leading of the Spirit, Jesus fasts. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights. There's a couple things to note here. First, this would perk up the ears of a Jewish reader of this book. It was 40 days and 40 nights that Moses fasted before he received the law of Moses, or law of God, excuse me, on Mount Sinai. It was also 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And there's other mentions in the Old Testament about 40, the number 40 as well. And a Jewish reader would immediately, their ears would perk up and they would say, there's something going on here that Matthew wants us to see. Second, just note that this text says that after Jesus completed this fast, he was hungry. That should be painfully obvious. This is not saying that he wasn't hungry during the fast and on day 40 he was finally like, you know, I probably should get something to eat. The point that Matthew is making is that he gets done with this. I mean, he's starving. He's absolutely famished. Third, some people wonder, is it possible for a person to fast for 40 days? The answer is absolutely yes. In fact, there have been a number of people who have done this, in fact, have gone longer. If you do a little research on people, for instance, who have gone on hunger strikes, and you find that people have exceeded this length of time and survived just fine. Now, what this did do, however, is to put Jesus in an extremely vulnerable state. You must remember that Jesus is God in flesh, but that he is in flesh. He's fully human here. He experienced all the pains and all the frustrations and all the hurts of being in flesh at this moment. I bet you a number of you have seen over the last few years the Snickers commercials. You have somebody who's acting all out of sorts. They're all messed up. They're not acting as themselves. And then someone hands them a Snickers bar. They take a bite. And the tagline for Snickers as they just return to their form the way they once were, "You're not you when you're hungry." The reality is we all know that kind of to be true. Today, you'll hear people talk about someone being hangry, right? Hunger affects us, start to get a little bit irritable. If you don't eat for a while, eventually, even your mind begins to be a little bit clouded. Your body is not as quick, and you certainly lack strength. One of the chief points of fasting in the Bible is to put a person in a position where they are weak and must focus on their dependence upon God. I'll say that again because I totally butchered that. One of the chief purposes of fasting in the Bible is that it puts people in a weak and a vulnerable position where they must focus their dependence upon God. And Jesus takes this to the extreme in some sense. There's no command, by the way, in the Bible that we must follow this, that we must fast for 40 days. Jesus did assume that his followers would, in fact, fast. It's not commanded how long, how often, but it is a good practice to consider as a Christian. Jesus took this to the extreme here. He was showing In fact, that he was every bit as much tested as Moses and even the children of Israel, but that he passed the test. And in this passage, and in passing the test, he does in fact pass. Satan comes to him three times and tempts him. The first temptation will test him physically. Would his physical cravings win over his heart for God? The second temptation will test him volitionally. Our volition is our will. Would Jesus try to live by his own will and his own plan and not God's? And the third temptation would test him pragmatically. Would Jesus skip all the sorrows he was going to face in God's plan to gain the authority over the whole earth? Or would he take the easy path and let Satan just give it to him? Now, Jesus, in these tests, he was at one of the weakest points of his life, of anybody's life. He had fasted for 40 days. That makes him more than hangry. It makes him more than a Snickers commercial. You just need a little sugar to get you going through the rest of the day. He's starving. He's weak. In fact, so weak that angels are going to minister to him in verse 11 after these events are over. And we don't know for sure what that all entailed, but at a minimum, it was likely that physical sustenance and renewal was there. In that weak state of body and even probably mind from a human perspective, Jesus passes these tests. And in it, he shows that he loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and his strength. Now you say, Pastor David, where do you get that from here in this text? You said that those verses, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, they're not in this text. How are you asserting that that's what Matthew wants us to see? And my response is to point out that Jesus, in answering every one of the devil's temptations, he uses Scripture, and all three of the Scriptures that he uses come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, from a very narrow passage of Scripture. That section of Deuteronomy is dominated by what the Jewish people call the Shema, the greatest commandment. Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so as I mentioned at the beginning of our time, you'll want to have your Bibles open to both Matthew 4 and to Deuteronomy 6 through 8, because we're going to be flipping back and forth. And we're going to see that it leads us to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son who pleased the Father, and in doing so, he loved God the Father with everything that he was. For now, I want you to go back to Deuteronomy 6, and we're still just setting up this passage. And as you're flipping over there, please note that this passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy is in the midst of a book where Moses is essentially retelling, in fact, re-preaching the law. He recounts the history of Israel and what has led them to this place, and the place where that they had been led to was the Jordan River. They're about to cross the Jordan, and they're about to go into the land of promise. Before they did so, Moses preaches to them the law, and he reminds them of the commandments that they were to obey. Moses, in chapters 6 through 8, presses home the necessity of knowing and obeying and treasuring God's law. So he says in verse 1, as we read earlier of chapter 6, "This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land in which you're crossing to possess." And verse 2 tells us what happens when these commandments are taught and observed. "That, so that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and commandments, which I command you, you and your son, your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." Now, what was the commandment that they were to teach? And how were they to teach and observe this commandment so that they would obey the law of God as a whole? And verse 4 answers that question with the great command. "Hear, O Israel, this is what needs to be taught to every generation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And this is the commandment. This is what is to be taught. But notice what God says next through Moses. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Now, when you talk about the heart in the Bible, we're talking about the seat of who we are. It's our inner person. It's our inner core. It should be a part of you, the inside of you. Now, surely, at a minimum, they should be known. This commandment should be known and memorized at some level. But what Moses goes on to say in verses 7 and following, it shows us that it's not just memorizing words. These words were to be taught diligently in verse 7 in all sorts of circumstances. To children daily as you go about your day. Adults, they should be a regular, nearly constant part of your life, according to verse number 8. They should, in verse 9, be foundational to your homes. And Moses actually instructs the people to write this physically on their doorposts and on the gates of their home. But I think it's really emphasizing this is the foundation of everything that you are as people of Israel. Write these things upon the doorpost of your house. So that as you walk in and out, you see and you're reminded over and over again, the chief thing that I am supposed to do is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. And the idea of this was so that God's words and God's commands would be so ingrained in daily living that they would just sort of worm their way deep down into our hearts. And they would rest there. And they would take captive all of our inner person. The results of this is that they wouldn't forget God. That's what verses 10 through 12 state. When they were in the land and they've got all the blessings, we read about all those blessings of olive trees and fig trees and houses and cities and all that stuff. You didn't build any of those. It'd be easy for the children of Israel to get in that land and say, boy, this is nice, and just enjoy it all and forget that chief above everything is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so he says in verse 12, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And as you read down through chapters 6 through 8, these themes, they just keep coming up. Chapter 6 and verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes. Diligently keep them. You know what diligence looks like? It's the student who works hard to master his or her material. Whether that's in a book, or that's in some sort of experience or hands-on training, a diligent person works hard to master that material. When I was in college, I worked as a campus security guard to help pay my way through. And one of the things I would do is walk through the dorms and check, the guys' dorms, that is, and check the main lounge and seating areas of them a couple times throughout the night. And one dorm had a student who stayed up late every night. He was a friend, and I'm not going to name him since if he ever listens to this for some reason. He had a pile full of books. I would walk in, and I'd say, hey, and I'd use his name. And I'd say, dude, you got to go to bed. Because it would be like 2 or 3 in the morning. Because every time I came in there, or almost every time, he'd be sleeping on his books. Dude, just go to bed. You're not supposed to be past, you know, out in this area past like midnight. They wanted that set off. Get to your room. Now, he appeared diligent, but he actually wasn't. The reality is that he goofed off all day. And so every night, late in the night, he suddenly realized, I got to do something about my books. And he tried to get all of his work done, and he couldn't do it. And eventually, out he goes, laying on his books. On the other hand, I can think of a student that I shared many classes with. His last name and my name were very closely spelled, and there were a number of teachers that had seating assignments in the classes, and so we sat next together all the time. It was a very discouraging event. James was his first name, and James always got A's on everything. We would grade sometimes quizzes. You know, teachers will say, you grade your neighbor's quiz, and we'd do that. I never even had to look at James's quiz. I mean, I did, but I literally never once would have had to. It was always 100%. He got everything right. James was a very diligent student. He was also a security guard with me. He played college soccer, college basketball, and was involved in student leadership and graduated with high honors at the top of his class. He was the guy sitting next to me all the time. That guy was diligent in his life. He disciplined himself to work when he had free moments to be ready for classes, and he still had time for fun events and things because of all of his hard work. That's diligence. And here's what Moses is saying in chapter 6 and verse 17. Work hard like that to master this stuff so that you obey. You work hard to know this. It will become part of you. How do you do that, Moses? Earlier in the chapter, talk about them with your kids. Think about them all the time during your day. Write them on the doorpost of your house. Put sticky notes on your window. I mean, whatever it takes To get those words of God and that idea of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that should be essential to what you're doing, Moses is saying. Chapter 7 and verse 11, Moses again says to keep the commandment and to observe those commandments. In chapter 8 and verse 1, Moses says to be careful to observe every commandment he gives. In fact, in chapter 8 and verse 2, notice what Moses says. We'll come back to this in a moment. And you shall remember, as you enter the land of promise, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Here's what chapter 8 and verse 2 is saying. God intentionally led the people of Israel through the wilderness journey so that it would reveal whether or not they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They would see, they would be tested to see what was supposed to be in their heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's the only one. Love him with everything you have. Chapter 8, verse 11, Moses warns the people to not forget the Lord their God by not seeing his commandments. Specifically down in verse number 17 of chapter 8, he warns that when they get into the land, they might say, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And Moses says, in essence, in verse 18, don't forget. Don't forget that all of these things are gifts from God. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. All through chapter 6 and 7 and 8, the children of Israel were reminded to not forget God, to not think that they were the ones who achieved their glory, power, and wealth, to not ignore God's commandments, but instead to have God's commandments, words, deep inside their hearts. Let it become the core of their being. This, by the way, is akin to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Keep observing, keep diligently working to know the commands of God, so they work deep inside of us. And how did the people of Israel do with that call? How did they do about putting God's words? How did it go for them in putting God's word in their hearts? When they got into the land after 40 years of wandering, did they remember God? Did they have God's words deep inside of them? Did they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength? What's the answer? No. In fact, the very first generation that got in there, even the generation of Joshua, specifically and explicitly violated some of the commands in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Namely, they were to expel all the Canaanites fully out of the land. They didn't even do it in generation 1. In fact, in the first generation, they're already seeing, you can see this if you read through the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges, they were afraid of some of the people that were in the land. After God had brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, provided them for them for 40 years, promised to always be with them, all of that stuff, they got into the land, and even the first generation forgot the Lord. A couple of generations later, we read this in Judges 2, verse 10, that another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord their God, nor the work which he had done for Israel. They didn't do what Moses commanded. They didn't pass the test. And if you read through the history of Israel, from that point on, it is just a continual decline. Now and then they hit a bump up, and then they just go back further down. And they just keep going down and down and down. It's kind of like the opposite of what you want your retirement portfolio to look like, right? It's down and down and down and down it goes. Now in Matthew chapter 4, here comes Jesus Christ. He's God's son. He's like Israel, God's chosen one. God chose Israel. God chose Jesus. He's the elect one, as we saw last week in Isaiah, in whom God's soul delights. He's the son who pleases God. And just like Israel, Jesus is led into the wilderness. And like the people of Israel, he leads them there to be tested. I don't think it was an accident that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It's probably all under the rubric of the Spirit of God leading him. And the prince of darkness comes to him, the snake of old, the devil himself, the deceiver, the tempter, the liar, the one full of murderous thoughts and evil schemes. That guy comes to Jesus in Jesus' weakened state and offers him a chance to do what Israel had done many years before. He could forget God. He could chart his own path. And he offers him three temptations. Test temptation number one was this. It was physically. Would Jesus, I mentioned this earlier, test number one, would Jesus let his physical cravings win over his heart for God? So we read this in Matthew 4 and verse 3. To Satan, the tempter, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. Jesus is in the wilderness. And if you've ever seen pictures of this part of Israel, there are stones everywhere. There are rocks all over the place. People joke about living in Sunrise that every time you dig a hole, you get a rock. It's basically true. I can testify to that. Having built a house right around the corner, there's a lot of rocks that we pulled out there, and some of them awfully big. Went to dig some post holes for putting a deck in. Had to move the deck because there was rocks so big that we weren't going to get around that one. Right? And there's rocks, but in where Jesus was at, you didn't have to go digging for the rocks. They were all over the ground. So Satan says, just say to the stones, become bread. Now, did Jesus have this power? Oh, yes, he did. With a word, the word himself, through whom all things were made, he could have had the most luscious spread of breads ever seen by mankind. In one moment, that entire field covered with stones could be a feast for everyone to behold. Was Jesus tempted by this? Yes, he was. I mean, I've gone a day without food, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. What do you feel like then? Take a day without food. How do you feel? Your whole body starts to say, I need food. You do, by the way. We do need food. Some of you right now have this internal clock whose alarm is about ready to go off at about 11:35. It's going to start ringing down in here and saying, when is this guy going to be done? Because we need to go and get food. We want our stomachs. We want to feast. We want to enjoy. And those are good gifts. They're gifts from God. Satan is saying to Jesus, you can have it right now. And Jesus had every power to get it. Satan even says this, if you are the Son of God. That's amazing, by the way. If you study the grammar of that, Satan is not actually challenging whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. He's assuming it was true. He's not even saying, it's like, well, let's find out if you're the Son of God. Actually, the grammar in the original language of Greek makes that very clear. Satan assumed that Jesus was the Son of God. I would bet he knew that the Spirit descended upon him and that he knew that the voice came from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus, you're the Son of God. Do it. You can. I know who you are. You have the power. What was Jesus' response in verse number 4? I will by my own strength say no, no. It is written. What Jesus does here is exactly what Deuteronomy 6 through 8 told the people of Israel that they were to do. Have this stuff, have these words, have these commandments so ingrained in your heart. Yes, memorize them, but taught them, understand them, believe them, trust in them, treasure them. It is written so that in the moment of temptation, what comes out of Jesus is the scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan, you are trying to lie to me. In the end, Satan, what really matters is not whether or not I have this piece of bread. In the end, what really matters is, did I derive my sustenance ultimately from God? We're going to see this in context in Deuteronomy in a moment, but just let us note here that the desire for food, for bread, is not a bad one. We need bread. Jesus needs bread. We need food. But do you remember who led Jesus into this wilderness? It was the Spirit. This is all under the direction of the Spirit of God who led Jesus to this place. The Spirit led him here. In essence, Jesus is being asked, are you going to do this your own way? Are you going to let your physical cravings so overpower you that you will take possession of what you can have outside the will of God? Are you going to flex your muscles, Jesus, and do this yourself? Who are you going to love, Jesus? Are you going to love the Lord your God who led you to this place? Look how he's treated you for the last 40 days. After all, Jesus, don't you really deserve? You need bread? Jesus says, no. This, by the way, is the exact scenario that Moses reminded the people of in Deuteronomy 8. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over there to verse number 1 there in Deuteronomy 8. Again, I said we're going to bounce back and forth. Moses says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way through these 40 years to humble and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments. So he humbled you and he allowed you to hunger and, watch this next, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You remember the account of the Israelites? They were in the wilderness, they begin to be hungry, and they should have been. They've been walking a long ways out of Egypt, their food stocks have run out. They didn't have farms or farmers markets, they don't even have a land yet, and they start to complain and whine. They doubt God. So God gave them food from heaven, literally free food from heaven that came and frosted the ground, frosted the earth, manna, bread on the ground. And this should have taught them to trust God's word. His promises could be trusted. People of Israel, I led you out of Egypt. I will take care of you. I've told you I'm going to bring you to a land that I'm going to give you forever and ever. They get like 5 minutes out of town. It's like, are we there yet? I'm hungry. Really? As if God didn't know that? He's going to take care of them. And he didn't just give them manna. Later he would give them quail when they complained that the manna wasn't good enough. Jesus is in the exact same position. He's led into the wilderness. Would God the Father take care of him after 40 days? 40 days without food. Some of you have trouble if dinner's 40 minutes late. 40 days. Would he say, Father, I've had enough. It's me time. Jesus said, no, it is written. And he showed that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and strength, even when his physical cravings were pushing their hardest. We'll come back to that next week and think a little bit more about that. Test number 2 happened volitionally. I promise these get shorter. Would Jesus try and live by his own plan and not God's? Back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The holy city is Jerusalem. There's debate among Christians as to whether Jesus was physically on that pinnacle of the temple or whether this was a vision of sorts, and there are good reasons both ways. I tend to think he probably literally was on the pinnacle. But the point is clear in either way. Jesus is tempted again, even if it is in his own mind or in a vision, to defy God. And Satan, who's a master schemer, quotes scripture to him. We're going to explore this a little bit more next week in our application of this text directly to our lives. But note for right now how Satan misuses scripture. He tries to get Jesus, in essence, to say, if God takes care of all of his children, all of his sons, and you are the Son of God, let's just put that to test. Let's find out if God is really good on his word. Jesus spoke scripture again, comes from Deuteronomy. It is written again. Here I go. Second time, Satan, same thing. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, that comes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. And here's what that whole verse says. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you, and you can do this on your own time, go back to Exodus 17, you can read about that account when they're tempted in Massah. We don't have time to explore it all, but please just note that Exodus 17 comes right after Exodus 16. That's math. And in Exodus 16, the people of Israel have just been given not only manna, the bread from God, but also they've been given meat in the form of quails. Every morning, they would get manna on the ground. Every evening, they got meat. Manna and meat every single day. They didn't have to work for any of it. Every single day, God provided them food. And then you get to Exodus 17, and listen carefully to verse 1. Then all the congregations of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. That's the reference to the Hebrew sound of the name, not the idea of sin. They set out on their journey from this wilderness according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. So they were led out. Again, this is God's command. Go this way. So they left this camp and go to a new place. Hear that again. God told them to do this. But there was a problem. When they got to the new encampment, they had food, they've got their manna and their meat, but they don't have water. And they begin to complain, and they cry out. And it's not a sin for somebody to say, I need a drink. That's not a problem. But that's not what they did. Instead, this is what they said to Moses. Why have you brought us out from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? That's not just saying, hey, Moses, we know God's going to take care of us. We don't have water. Let's pray to the Lord and figure out what he's going to do here. That's not a sin. Why are you going to kill us? Totally distrusting the Lord. In fact, they're so worked up that Moses actually says, they are almost ready to stone me, to kill me. God miraculously provided them water after Moses, in all the presence of the people of Israel, walks over the staff to a rock and strikes it. He just whacks it, and boom, rock water starts flowing out of there, enough to fill the thirsty mouths of 1.5 million Jewish people. It was a miracle. God took care of them in that moment. But after the miracle, we read this in Exodus 17:7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, all of that background is in his mind. Here's Satan saying, you say God will provide, you're starving. Why don't you make bread out of stones? Why don't you just throw yourself off here and see if God will take care of you or not? Will you die or not? If God's with you, we'll find out. Put God to the test. And Jesus' response is to quote the words of God. You do not tempt God. You do not test God. You do not put God to the test. That, by the way, is a denial of God's plan, God's providence, and God's promises. We are not called to do risky, crazy stuff saying, God will just take care of me. You don't do that. You do what God commands you to do. And his commands are pretty clear in his word. Would Jesus live by his own plan and say, let's see what God would really do? Or would he live and trust by God's plan? God had led him to the wilderness, just had the people of Israel were led in Exodus 17. God had said that he was his son who pleased him. God doesn't abandon his children. You can read that in the Psalms. Is God going to hurt his own beloved son? He didn't need, by the authority of God's word, to put God to the test. He just trusted. I love my heavenly Father. He loves me, and he will take care of me. Test number 3 happened pragmatically. Would Jesus take the easy path to glory or take the path that God ordained for him? Satan in Matthew 4:8 takes Jesus to an exceedingly high mountain. There he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and Satan offers him a deal. All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus, by the way, doesn't dispute this. This is interesting. Satan, of course, is called the prince of the power of the air. He has sway over many of the rulers of this world. After all, he's a murderous minion of his. Herod, just 2 chapters earlier, tried to kill Jesus by having him slain as a baby in Bethlehem. I actually think this is a legitimate offer. Satan could have said, you know how much power I have over people? We were all trapped in darkness outside of Jesus Christ. I will deliver to you the nations of the earth. And we might think, oh, that's easy for Jesus to brush off. Think again. Jesus knew who he was. He knew the horror he was going to have to face. He knew that the end of his sorrows was going to be the Father granting him all authority in heaven and earth, and eventually he will give him all the nations of the earth. After all, Psalm 2 says that the Messiah should ask of God, and he will give him the nations of the earth. He knew that's true, but he also knew that in order to gain that, Jesus was going to face the most extreme suffering that any person would ever face. He was going to face relative poverty. He didn't have a home. He would face rejection by the leaders and the people. They didn't believe his message. He would face scorn and hatred, and eventually he would be put to death as a sacrifice for sins. And in that death, the Father would lay upon him the sins of the world, so much so that he would feel forsaken of God, the Father. You remember the account of Jesus the night before his crucifixion? He's praying. He's pouring out his heart before God, his Father. And he is in such duress and stress that the scripture says that he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. It is a pressure that I do not believe that we can fully understand. Jesus Christ faced the greatest of stresses and trials in body and soul of any human that has ever existed. And Satan here is saying, you can skip all of that. Just quick, bow down, say, I'll serve you, Satan, and it's done. Glory. Could have ended his hunger, and the nations would have worshipped him. And they would worship him, by the way. You know, there's coming a day in which the Antichrist, that ultimate minion of Satan, will be worshipped by the whole earth. They would have worshipped him. He could have had all that glory. But Jesus didn't give in. He says in Matthew 4:10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's from Deuteronomy 6:13. That comes after all the blessings of land of promise that God would offer the Israelites. They would have all the blessings and the prosperity of the Lord if they just trusted him. Satan was offering all the blessings of the Lord through him, the evil one. And Jesus said, no, it is written. Now let me just say just a couple of words of application here, and our time will done. First of all, Jesus shows here that he succeeded where Israel failed. And we should note, by the way, that this could be said of us. Jesus passed the test, whereas we often fail. We fail. Jesus never failed. That's why he's called our Savior. He's the only one who could redeem us. Second, Jesus showed himself to be the true Son of God in whom God was well pleased. He demonstrated that in life and in action by not giving in. And there is a real sense in which when you look at a text like Matthew 4, we bow before the Lord of glory and worship the man Christ Jesus, God in flesh, who did not succumb to Satan's deceptions. And third, let us note here the foundation on which Jesus built his life to say no to temptation. Here's the reality. This week, you and I are going to face temptations. You are going to face sinful options and opportunities this week. You will have 100 chances to fail pragmatically, volitionally, and physically. You will face them this week. What is the basis for how you will say no to the tempter? To say no to that sin and its offer. Jesus here offers us an example. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. And he did that, and he kept that love because he knew what God said. He thought about it, and he treasured it. And so when the temptation came, what came out of him was God's word and a deep knowledge and trust of it. So he said, no. Truthfully, friends, you will not face the options and opportunities of sin this week by your own strength. You need a greater power, and it is in his word. And you come back next week, we're going to explore this text practically to see how that works in our lives. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. and the strength and the power it does give to those who know it and trust it. Its promises are rich and full and true, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated that richness and that fullness and its truth in his response to Satan. And I thank you that he is to be rightly called our Savior, and he could be called that not only because of his position as your elect son, but also because of his faithfulness. He lived his whole life without sin. He did not give in, even when he was at his weakest points. We thank you and praise you for such an example, and may it impact all of our hearts and lives this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.